Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to read from verse 1 to 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name. We thank you for the word of God. We ask, Lord, as we open the scriptures together, that you would enlighten our hearts and give us an understanding of what you're saying and what your will is and what your heart is for us and what you've done. We ask, Lord, that the word of God would accomplish the purpose this morning that you gave it for. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have what I would like to refer to as 9 different aspects of the gospel. And I know there's more. This is not an exhaustive list here, but I would just like to look at the 9 different aspects of the gospel that we can see in Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. Ron, you were helping yourself to my water here. You don't have a cold or anything? Okay.
Thank you.
They're going to work on getting it up on the board here so you can see the list as we go through them. So the first one, I'm just going to go through and we read these verses, and now I just want to go through and give you the list, the 9 different aspects of the gospel. The first one we have is justified by faith. Number 2, we have peace with God. Number 3, an access by faith into grace. Number 4, which gives us hope. Number 5, and the ability to glory in tribulations. Number 6, we experience the love of God. Number 7, are saved from wrath. Number 8, and reconciled to God. And number 9, are being saved by his life. So Romans 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I would like to point out that I don't believe that Paul just randomly threw out a list here. I believe that there's a sequence that he follows that is very important. And the reason it's important is because first things have to be first. There's some things in the Christian life that you have to experience before you can experience other things. And so the first one in other words, you can't just jump. I mean, the Christian life is a journey. And there's a beginning to that journey, and then there's an end to the journey. And the end will ultimately be when we go home to be with him forever. But there's a journey, a path, a journey that we're on. But there has to be a beginning to that journey. We can't just all of a sudden jump into the middle of the Christian life. There has to be a beginning, And then there has to be a process that God takes us through. It's called maturing in the faith. It's called growing. And the first thing he says here is that, therefore, having been justified by faith. We could ask the question, why is that so important? Why is that number one? Why is that the first thing that Paul says here? Having been justified. And I would say it's important because nothing else that he's going to talk about, none of these other eight things will mean anything to you or me or will have any effect in my life or your life unless we first come to terms with number one. And that is that we need to be justified. You might ask the question, well, why is it so important? Why do we need to be justified? Well, we need to be justified is because we're condemned. And as long as we're in that state of condemnation, we will not get anywhere in the Christian life. The Christian life is not a life of condemnation. Now, condemnation is not a bad thing. Condemnation is a good thing, is the same as guilt is a good thing, because it's an indicator that there's something wrong. It's a prompting, it's an indicator. It's a little bit like the body being sick. Symptoms of sickness are not a bad thing. Symptoms are just telling us, hey, there's something wrong with you. If I have some really nasty symptoms, it's not enough just to get rid of those symptoms. I know that there's a deeper underlying problem that has to be addressed if I'm going to have a healthy life. So I can get some pain medication, and I'll give you one example. I get a headache for probably three reasons. One of them is stress. The other one is too much sunshine. And the third one is lack of sleep. And the way I deal with a headache is I take a Tylenol. That's one of the first things I do when I get a headache is I take a Tylenol. The second thing I do, which I have less time for, is I get some rest. And I'm hoping by the time the Tylenol wears off, I've gotten enough rest and de-stressed that I won't just have to take another one. And I'm not saying that's the best way. I'm just saying that's how I deal with it. But I'm always very conscious when I'm taking the Tylenol that it's not the real solution. It's just a little fix until I get to bed or so I can make it through the day. But the symptom of a headache is not a bad thing. I shouldn't be all upset about my headache. It's just showing me there's a problem here. You need to get more rest, or you need to de-stress your life, or you need to wear a hat when you work in the sun. It's an indicator that there's a problem. In the same way with guilt or condemnation, those are not bad things that we need to try to. In fact, those are good things because they show us there's a problem, and then we can look for a solution. So the Bible says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But for those believers that walk after the flesh, there is condemnation. And there should be condemnation. And we shouldn't be upset about it or try to get rid of it. The issue is not the condemnation. The issue is that we're not in Christ Jesus and we're not walking according to the Spirit. That's the issue. That's the real problem, not the condemnation. So don't get so... I point that out because, unfortunately, we can get into this thing where we look at condemnation as the enemy, and we try to get rid of condemnation rather than looking deeper and saying, why am I feeling condemned? What is wrong with my spiritual life? And so it's an indicator to look a little deeper and deal with the issue. And then you can say, like the Scripture says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit. And so when we say, why do we need to be justified, is because we're condemned. We are under condemnation, and we are rightfully under condemnation until we are justified. And that's why we need to be justified, is because we find ourselves in a state of condemnation. And the reason we're condemned, the reason we're in condemnation, the reason we need to be justified is because we've sinned. And we've fallen short of His glory. We've wandered away from Him. We've excused it. We've buried it. We've
put our, you know, we've ignored it. Maybe we've even forgotten about it. But the condemnation remains, and the need for justification remains, because we've sinned and we've fallen short of His glory. And so that little act of disobedience, or that big act of disobedience, or that rebellion, or that bitterness, or that immorality, or all those things that we've done that have caused that condemnation, you know, maybe we've tried to ignore it, and we've tried to get around it. We've tried to bury it in the past. We haven't wanted to just face it, come face to face with it, and name it for what it is, and call it out, and bring it out of the closet. We've tried to pack it away in the closet somewhere and close the door, and now we're trying to go on. And we can't go anywhere, because we need to be justified before a holy God. And so, unfortunately, there's a lot of people that are trying to live the Christian life, but they've never come to a place where they've been justified. And that is the first thing that needs to take place. Before we can go to 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, we have to come to a place where standing before God, and you know those, what happens with those little acts of disobedience, those sins, it looks a little bit like this here. You know, this is the slate of our life. And you got these little things here that that just sort of mark. Maybe it's a big thing. I don't know. But those are the little things that just clutter up that slate. It's not clean. It's not white. It's not pure. And every time we come before God, there's that consciousness that there's that guilt. There's that unresolved thing in my life, in my past. There's that something there. And I remember how it was for me as a young man. I was about 16, 17 years old. And I wanted to, you know, there was people that were encouraging me, you know, you need to be baptized. You need to become a part of the church. You need to be baptized. Or you need to follow Christ. You need to be a Christian. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need to become a part of the church. And there's something in me that wanted to do that. I wanted to go that direction. But every time, and I was honest enough to just acknowledge that the problem was I could go through and I could get baptized. I could do that. But the problem is it wouldn't take care of any of this. I could, you know, join the church. I could follow my friends. And I remember the Sunday that all... what was it, a half a dozen of them, of my close friends, those are the same age as me, the Sunday that we were going to start instruction class. And so everyone kind of knows ahead of time who that's going to be, and I'm one of them, I'm one of the group, so I'm expected to do that as well. And so that Sunday, the way we did it where I come from is we'd all line up on the same bench, and then when the ministers went out during the song, we were supposed to follow them out and then receive instruction in preparation for baptism. And so the bench emptied one by one, all the way to me. And all the eyes are on me, you know. And I'm sitting there and very conscious. Everybody's looking at me, waiting for me to get up. They've all been encouraging me to do this. You need to go. You need to go for instruction class. That's a good thing. That's what the Bible teaches. And I'm standing there. Oh, no. He's a pretty rebellious boy. There he is. Everyone else is going. He's just staying there. And I did it for one reason, because I knew I could walk out with everyone else, I could go through all those things, and at the end of the day, it would still look like this. It would still look like this. There would still be blackness and darkness there. I could change my life, I could do better, I could get rid of all the things he wanted me to get rid of, which in my case it was radio and not being in the standard and all those things. I could change every one of those things. I could follow that group of boys out. I could go through the instruction class. I could become baptized. I could affirm with my mouth that I believe in Jesus. I want to do what is right. I want to be a part of the church. And after it was all finished, I would sit down and I just knew in the bottom of my heart that this would still look like that. And I would be considered a good Christian, a good church member, and yet I would still look like this. And so I had a dilemma. I could um, I could change all those outward things with a little bit of discipline and a little bit of humility. I could change all those outward things, but I couldn't change what was inside. And that was the problem. I knew I could not change the reality of who I was on the inside. And I knew deep in my heart, I knew I needed to be justified by someone else other than the church. See, the church could justify me if I would just do the 5 or 6 things that they were requiring. I could be justified by that. But I knew I needed to be justified by someone. And I knew that I could quit doing all those bad things. And I could name those bad things, those 5 or 6 or 7 or 8, at least the ones that were obvious. I could have named them to you one by one. And I could have quit doing all of those things. But see, the problem is they leave an eternal smudge on the soul and on the heart. And just by quitting doing them, just by stopping it, it doesn't change the eternal smudge that it leaves on the soul. So I can take this one and I can, you know, change it and change my actions, and I can resolve, and I might never ever in my life go back and do that again. So now I'm not doing those things anymore. Okay? I'm not living that way anymore. You know, where I was hating someone and seeking revenge, now I just let him go. I say, you know, I release you. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to do, to change those things. But the problem is it left a smudge on my soul. And just quitting it won't remove the smudge. That's the problem. So that's why we need to be justified. Is because just quitting something won't remove the smudge. The fact that I've committed it left an eternal smudge on the soul. And there's only one thing that can ever remove it, and that's blood applied to the heart. Me saying that because I'm not doing that anymore justifies me is like a criminal saying because I'm not going around murdering people anymore, I should be free. I shouldn't have to go to jail. You know, imagine how this would be like if a criminal in court, he would be convicted of crimes, maybe multiple bank robberies. And his defense would be, he said, Judge, for 10 years for 20 years I robbed millions of dollars from banks at gunpoint. But now for 10 years I have never done anything like that anymore. And I've gotten a support group around me and help, you know, and I'm going to stay accountable and I'm never going to rob a bank again. How many criminals would get free? And the judge would say, well, you're such a good person. For 10 years you've never robbed a bank. You have this big support. You know, we'll just let you go. No, that wouldn't be justice. The judge would not be doing what's right. Judge would say, well, that's great that you're not doing it anymore, but the law, you have broken the law and you need to pay the consequences. And that's a little bit how it is with sin. And you might say, well, that was 50 years ago, or that was 20 years ago, or that was 10 years ago, or that was way back when I was a youth. I've never done that again. Well, it left a smudge on your soul that condemns you before a holy God. And even though you may have packed it away in your bags and in your closet, the day is coming at the judgment seat of Christ where all those closets will be open and God has a good memory. And every one of those things will be there as a mark against you on the day of judgment. That's why we need to be justified. And that's why before we can get anywhere in the Christian life, we need to come to the place we need to come to the place where this happens. The eraser, every smudge, every blotch, every stain from my entire life needs to be wiped away. You know, that doesn't happen through just a lot of effort and growing and maturing in the Christian life. That happens in a moment. In one moment, in one instant, when you believe God's blood is applied over your life, in one instance, and all those stains and marks are removed, and you stand justified before God. Now you're ready to begin the Christian life. Up until that point, you may have been being brought into, you know, birth is a process, I understand that. Birth doesn't just happen in a few seconds. You know, birth, a baby is conceived in the womb and grows and comes to the place where it's ready for birth, and there's a process of birth. But the baby is either born or not born. There's a moment when the baby is born, and now it's ready to begin its life. There's a very distinct time when the baby was not born and when the baby is born. And I'm not saying there has to be a time on that. Some births are pretty slow and drawn out and agonizing. Some births are quick. But we all had a birthday. And we know the general time, even though I might not remember it. But others do, that were there. And that's sometimes how it works. You know, we look at the person and we say something happened. Something changed. This young boy or this young girl is not the same anymore. There's a transformation that happened. Well, what happened is that person got to the place where they are justified before God, and the blood was applied, and that person became a new creature in Christ. Old things passed away, and behold, all things became new, to whatever degree and level that was in your life. That's the spiritual reality that happened behind what was going on. Maybe for you, it just came out like I was wrestling and struggling. I was not at peace. There was something that was wrong. I knew that there were some issues. I couldn't find peace with God. I was reading the scriptures. And one day I read this certain scripture. And it was like, yeah. Or maybe it was through a process of reading scriptures or praying. You know, the mistake I made is I thought it was in a certain act of getting on my knees and praying a sinner's prayer. I thought that's how you get saved. And I'm sure a lot of people have gotten saved that way. But see, for me, it was in this specific act. It was in this particular way of doing it. And so I did that. I did that. As an Amish boy, I got on my knees over and over again, and I prayed the sinner's prayer. I had all these cracks. I turned them around. I read the back of the track, and I did it just like the track said. And nothing happened. And I would do it again. Maybe I didn't pray it right. Maybe I didn't say it quite right. And in all of that, there was repentance, there was seeking God. But it wasn't until I believed. I reached out and I believed. And I wasn't even planning on doing it at the time. I was actually hauling manure, driving the horses to the back of the field. And it's like, you know, the realization of what Jesus did. And it was at that moment that I knew that all those black splotches were gone. That I couldn't get rid of any other way. They were gone. They were just gone. And I knew they were gone. I knew that the blood was applied. So the first thing that needs to happen before we can begin the Christian life, however this looks to you, don't try to follow the pattern I took. It was pretty imperfect. I think God saved me in spite of what I did, not because of what I did, or in spite of how I did it. Because I was in a lot of confusion. But I just knew, I knew I needed to be cleansed from sin. I knew I needed the blood to be applied. I didn't know how, you know, but I just knew it needed to happen. And I knew when it happened. And I knew that it did happen. And I just want to say this morning, if you don't know that it happened, I'm not saying you need to know when it happened, but if you don't know it happened, then you're never going to get anywhere in your Christian life. Until you go back to there, back to the foundation. You know, Jesus talked about these people that jump in some other way, right? They don't enter through the gate, but they come in some other way. They don't enter in through Christ. And so they've tried to bypass Christ, they've tried to bypass this, and they've jumped in some other way. Maybe down the road a little bit, now they're 30, 40, maybe even married. and they somehow just sort of end up in a church, a Christian church, and they say Christian things, and you know, they're trying to better their life. They got a family now. Their children are, you know, they want a place for their children. And somehow they just sort of evolve into the church. This has never been taken care of. And so they're trying to be a Christian and trying to go on, trying to live a good life, trying to act like a Christian. But they've never come to terms with the eternal smudges on their soul that nothing can replace, nothing can remove but the blood of Jesus. And that's why you have 40, 50-year-old church members who are not saved, who have never been born the second time. They have reformed their life. They've gotten a lot better. They've gotten a lot better at covering up. They've made themselves look pretty good. They know how to say the lingo and the right things, but they've never been born the second time. And to me, that's a grief. That's a really... because and I think it's important, I think it's good for us to, you know, the scripture says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Have we been justified? And sometimes I think it's good if we're weak in the faith, if we're prone to doubts and fears about our salvation, sometimes it's a good thing just to park here a little bit and look at this for a while, to establish ourselves in the faith. Because I believe we can, there's something like a Christian who is weak in the faith and he's prone to doubts and fears and prone to unbelief and insecure in his faith. Sometimes it's good just to go all the way back and spend some time here and say, have I been justified? On what grounds do I believe that? And establish myself firmly there. And just, I just want to say, I just described my conversion to you, but I tell you, I went through a couple years of turmoil with that. Did anything really happen? Am I really saved? And where I had to continually come back to this, right at the foot of the cross again, and deal with this, where that went a little bit deeper, and assurance started to grow, confidence started to grow. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So that's number two. We cannot have peace with God until we've been justified by faith. In Romans 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood." So God set Jesus forth as an atoning sacrifice for my sins by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You notice that? So the Bible is saying that God set forth Jesus. He set Him forth. He presented Jesus as the atoning sacrifice. You know, before it was lambs, bulls, and goats, as a reminder every year of the time that was coming when the perfect sacrifice would come. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. Jesus was the complete sacrifice. Jesus was God's own lamb that He chose, and it says that He set Him forth as the atoning sacrifice for our sins to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God is both, and just take note of that, God is both just and He's a justifier. See, if this judge would let me go, He wouldn't be a just judge. Remember the illustration I used with me robbing banks for 20 years? If this judge would let me go, all of you would say He's not a just judge. He's not dealing justly. So how can God let a sinner go and still be just? You know, here you have a man who has committed horrendous crimes. Maybe he was someone who abducted and tortured and murdered one of your children. Okay? Make this personal. So here you have a man who has abducted and tortured and killed one of your own children. And you're saying you can just go scot-free? I mean, there's people that wrestle and struggle with this. How can God be just to let him go? God has done this in a way that he's maintained his justice and been able to justify sinners. And we can only understand that when we understand it in the context of the cross. We'll speak more of that later. The full penalty and the full payment was made. And if we struggle with that, then I think it's because we need to park at the cross. And we need to gaze upon Jesus. And we need to take a little bit of time. And we need to look at, the first of all, his decision to leave the glory of his Father and to come down to the earth. His decision to walk amongst us as one of us. His decision to suffer. His decision to give his life. Freely give it. His decision to allow men unjustly to hang him on the cross and beat on him and spit on him and mock him and take this whip and lay his back open so that it looked like a plowed field. And his decision to allow these men to take this crown of thorns and put it down on his head so that the blood began to run. If you have a problem with God justifying sinners, then I think we need to look at that. And if you have a problem with God justifying you, and you have a problem with knowing and understanding how God can forgive you, and how God can cleanse you, and how God can take away all your sins, then you need to spend some time at the cross. And you need to gaze up there, and you need to look at this suffering, innocent Lamb of God. And you need to look at the blood that was flowing, and you need to hear God say, "Well done." You need to hear God say, "I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice that atoned for sin." And then you need to hear Jesus cry, "It is finished." And you need to look at the significance of that word, it, or that phrase, "It is finished." It's only in that context that we can understand the justice and the judgment of God. So God is both just and he's a justifier. In fact, God is the only one that can justify us. People will justify each other. You know, there used to be a confessional back behind there in the mother's room where someone could go and kneel down before a priest and confess his sins, and the priest would justify him or release him and forgive him. Only God can do that. But when God does it, who can speak against it? If God justifies you, no one can take that away. It's really beside the point what people think. We get all upset about people judging us or feeling like we're judged. Well, that's irrelevant, really. How God feels about me and how God feels about you is really the issue. And if God justifies me, who can condemn me? So there can be no peace with God until there is justification by faith. There's a lot of false peace. There's a lot of people that, I mean, I remember watching this pastor. It happened a while ago, but he was accused. In fact, people were bringing a lawsuit against him for some horrendous offenses of immorality. And there was never a clear explanation or denial of what happened. But somehow, a few years later, he came back to the congregation and he just really praised them, how they stuck with him, how they didn't condemn him, they didn't judge him, and they loved him through this. And he talked about the lawsuits. There was four lawsuits against him. He talked about this condemnation coming from the four corners of the earth against him. And I'm like, you know, there is no peace until you make peace at the cross. And maybe he did. I'm not leaving a lot of the details out. Just making the point that there is no peace. I can come to you and I can confirm you and say, you know what, you're not doing too bad and you're okay. And we do those things and we build each other up. But ultimately, you need to seek to be justified by God. Because that's the only thing that will make a difference on the last day.
So there's no peace.
But once we have been justified, once the blood has been applied, and then we get to the second one, which is peace with God.
We have peace with God. We don't work it up.
You know, it just, we have peace with God.
And then verse 2, he says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace which we into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So now that we have been justified as the first step to start the Christian life, we have been cleansed, we've been washed, we've been made holy and right with God. As a result, we have peace with God, and now it says we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In Hebrews 4, verse 14, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He says, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So grace is God's graciousness towards us. It's his divine influence on our heart. So it's, first of all, God's graciousness towards us, and it's his divine influence or power that's in our life, over our heart. And so, as we look at the Christian life, the first thing is reconciliation. The second thing is peace with God. The third thing is that now, by faith, we have access into grace. And I like to illustrate it in this way. You know, if you think about grace as a big room, or let's say a greenhouse, so this is grace, and outside it's in the middle of the winter, it's freezing temperatures, it's cold, and you have a door into this greenhouse. And what is the door in our illustration here? What is the door? Christ, but in this verse, by faith we have access into grace. So we could say faith would be the door, and grace would be the building. So all of us want to live in here. We want to be in here all the time. How do we access this? By faith. And so we say we want to live under grace. We want to live under God's divine influence, because that's the only thing that will give us power or victory over sin. It's the only thing that will enable us to live the way God wants us to live, is when we're living in grace. Right? We're living under God's favor. We've been justified, we have peace, but now we're living under God's favor. How many of you in your Christian life want to live under God's favor? Yes, we want to live there. We don't want to just visit that building. We want to park there. We want to move in there. That's one place I want to move to. I want to live under God's divine influence over my heart, because I'm in a hard world. I'm in a war. And I need to live continually under God's divine influence. How do I get in here? Through the door. What's the door? Faith. So I get in there by faith. That's the access into the door. So you might say, well, you know, I've been justified, I've been saved, but there's so little grace in my life. There's so little of God's divine influence in my life. I just want to get into this building and I just want to stay there where the warmth of God's sunshine is over my soul. I just want to stay there. There's a door there called faith. And we enter through that door. So the next one we have is hope. Because we experience being reconciled with God, as a result, we have peace with God, and now we have access. It's only when we've been reconciled, it's only when we have peace with God, that we're able to believe to enter into that place of grace. And now that we've entered into there, We have hope. The next one is we have hope. Hope is a beautiful, freeing experience. Hope is something that if the heart is void of hope, it's a hopeless life. It's a dreary life. But a Christian with hope is a joyful Christian. It's a confident Christian. You know, there's a lot of people that walk around like they have no hope. There's just a hopeless life, a hopeless feeling. But hope is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful experience. You know, we have hope in the present. And we have hope in the future. And we have a blessed hope that even in the midst of trials, there's deliverance. And there's future deliverance. You know, the Christian has great hope. We have hope of a better future. If we're stuck in our present and we don't like where we are, maybe we're being persecuted, there's a hope of a better future. Or maybe as parents are gazing into the coffin of their little one that was lost, there's hope of a resurrection. There's hope of a tomorrow. What would it be like to live without hope? You know, it's just a hopeless feeling. But as a Christian, we have great hope. In fact, the Bible calls it a living hope. Why do we have hope? Now, the Bible talks about a dead hope. But we have a living hope. Now, the Bible says that if we confess our sins, we have hope in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We have God's own promise that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have the hope in Hebrews 6 that talks about how God determined more abundantly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable immutability or the unchangeableness of His counsel. He confirmed it with an oath. He says, this hope in verse 19 we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So the Bible describes this hope as an anchor of the soul. And this is a hope that goes behind the veil, into the very presence of God, through the blood of Jesus. We have a living hope, we have a hope of the future, we have a hope of the present, and we have a hope of the past. We have a living hope. We have a hope because we have a high priest who is running before us. And because of this hope, the Bible says, we can glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So now that we have the assurance that this life doesn't just happen, you know, circumstances in my life don't just happen anymore. That's one reason I can have hope, because whatever I'm going through, I know that I have a Heavenly Father who loves me and has my best in mind. And so things don't just happen in my life anymore. Everything that happens, God is in control. You know, somebody sent a text to me who's not a Christian, sent a text to me this morning and said, Happy Easter. And so I responded with another text and I said, yes, He has risen. And then he responded and he said, yeah, we're very lucky. And I'm not sure what he meant by that. I'll have to ask him sometime. But we have a great high priest. We have a glorious hope. We know that circumstances in our lives, God is able to use them for our spiritual growth. Isn't that wonderful to live that way? You know, I don't have to just... anything that takes place in my life. I'm not saying everything that happens is God's will. There's sometimes where bad, very bad things happen to us. And I'm not saying that's God's will. But God is able to even take those things and use them for His glory and my spiritual growth. That's the confidence that I can have. Or the point I was going to make about this good luck thing is that it's not just good luck anymore. It's not just I was lucky. You know, it's that God has a divine purpose for my life. God, in fact, in Ephesians, it says that I am his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So I'm God's masterpiece now. He's working on me as his masterpiece, his special project. And he allows different things. Nothing escapes his notice, but he allows different things and even disappointments. And even mistakes I make, God can now turn them around and use them for my spiritual growth. And that's why I have hope in everything I face. Because there's an underlying conviction. There's an underlying confidence that whatever I face, whatever I go through, and that's why I can even go through something really embarrassing. Do you ever have that happen to you? You know, you really put your foot in your mouth. And you just say, what good can ever come out of this? Like, I really messed up. And it's very humiliating. Maybe I'm the only one that does that. But those things happen to us sometimes. And we just say, you know, do you ever feel like kicking yourself? I do that sometimes. I could just kick myself. Like, why did I say that? Or why did I do that? It was really dumb. And everyone knows it was dumb. Maybe they're too nice to say it. But everyone knows it was dumb. And I know that everyone knows it was dumb. And they're all being nice about it. Even things like that, those aren't wasted things. I can give them to God. I can cry that night before I go to sleep and just give it all to him and say, God, just take this and somehow use it for your glory and for my spiritual growth. Wow, praise the Lord. I mean, that gives me great hope because I know I'm probably going to do it again. I mean, that's the ironic thing about it is we sometimes we make the same mistake twice. But I know when I give this to God that somehow he loves me. He's concerned about my ultimate growth and prosperity and the fact that I will prosper and be what he wants me to be. And he's able to use those things that I do, those times I mess up, and use it for my spiritual growth. So now I have the attitude in life that nothing just happens. I wasn't just lucky today. God is in control of my life. And maybe I really want something to happen in my life. Maybe I really want something. I really want to go somewhere. I have the attitude that, God, you're in control of my life. If you don't want me to go there, close the door. Because I know God ultimately has the best in mind for me. And that's what it is to be secure in the love of God. That's what it is to be so confident in God's love for me that I'm convinced that every detail in my life he cares about. It doesn't just miss him. It's not like he's just so busy over there and he comes back and says, oh, Jonathan, I see you're really messed up. I'm not sure what we're going to... No, he's intricately involved with those things. That's what it means to me when I say God loves me. It means that those details of my life and my future are in his hands. And I'm confident that if I will, in humility, come to him each time and give it to him, he will make something out of it. If I become upset and disillusioned and bitter, and then he's going to have a hard time doing what he wants to do. But if I come and I just dump it on him, and I say, God, whatever you want to make out of this, just bring me through this for your glory. So the love of God, the great hope, the living hope that we have is all tied up in those things. The confidence that we have that God is for us and not against us. Do you believe that with all your heart? That God is for you and not against you. He loves you with an amazing love. And if you have a hard time figuring that out, then spend some time at the cross again. And gaze on him and look at what he did and look at what he suffered to bring you and I to glory. You know, this love of this whole concept of the love of God can just be this vague thing that we doctrinally, theoretically and in our theology, we have it correct. But the Bible talks about knowing and understanding, knowing and believing the love of God. We can know about it, but it's just sort of this vague concept. The Bible says God loves me. And we see these signs that almost bother me when I see them. Smile because God loves you.
It's like, what does that mean? I can't just go around smiling because of this vague doctrine of the love of God. What does it mean? Well, the first place that we can begin to understand the love of God is when we sit at the cross. That's where we can begin to understand it. But then as it works its way out in our life, in those little details, we become so convinced. That's growing in love. But we become so convinced that God is for us and cares for us and cares about the details in our life. You know, why? How can we come to a place where we don't worry? I just told you that I get headaches from stress, so I'm still growing in this. But how do we get to the place where we don't worry? You know, because the Bible says you shouldn't worry, so we just don't worry. No, I think it's also tied up in this fact, in this realization, in this receiving to myself that God cares about me and God has tomorrow in His control. See, I can go home and I can be bent out of shape for a week about that stupid thing I did. You ever do that? You go home and you're just bent out of shape. You're just insecure about it. And you just, it's never a good thing to go around trying to kick yourself. It won't get you anywhere. But we can do that. I've done that. I've been bent out of shape for a long time over embarrassment about what I did, rather than realizing that God is able to take even those things and use them for my spiritual growth if I will humble myself and give it to Him and get up and go on. And that's a beautiful thing, and I think that's the thing that frustrates Satan, that's my opinion, is that even those things that he intended for our destruction, God just takes them and turns them around for our good. What a frustrating business that would be. You know, if you have this well-devised plan, how I'm going to make this person trip up and become bitter and disillusioned, and it worked so well, he just fell right into the trap and messed up really bad. I got him. And then he turns around, he humbles himself, he brings it to God, and now I see God just working it all out for his good. That would be a frustrating life, you know, if I would be in his place. But God is able to do that. And that's why we love him so. And that's why we don't worry, become anxious, or fearful. And that's one aspect of the gospel, is hope. Hope. A living hope. Understanding and knowing the love of God. So in verse 6 it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love." This is how we see the love of God. You might ask the question, how do I know how much God loves me? Here he says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now I want to point out, he says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? In John 19, verse 28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Now that phrase, "it is finished," is from a Greek word that has these meanings to it. It says to complete, execute, conclude, discharge a debt, accomplish, make an end, expire, fill up, finish, go over, pay, or perform. Adam Clark's commentary in referencing "it is finished," he says this, "As if he had said, 'I have executed the great design of the Almighty. I have satisfied the demands of his justice.' Okay? I have accomplished all that was written in the prophets and suffered the utmost malice of my enemies. And now the way to the Holy of Holies is made manifest through my blood. An awful, yet a glorious finish. Through this tragical death of God
Through this tragical death, God is reconciled to man and the kingdom of heaven open to every believing soul. Now that Greek word, some have contemplated or studied a little bit on the different shades of meaning. And I believe, if I could say this correctly, tetelesta would have been the Greek word that Jesus, the statement that Jesus said when he was dying on the cross. So we might say in English, we might say he said, "It is finished." But maybe in Greek it sounded more like tetelesta. And I hope, if I'm not saying this right, that nobody will know, because it's a new word for me. But there's some that would say that that was actually a common phrase that was used in that time that they would have been familiar with. And I'm only using secondary sources to say that. I haven't been able to dig deep enough to get to the original or verify it. But there's different people that would say that this word tetelesta was a word or a phrase that people would use sometimes if you owed a debt. You know how it is when you get an invoice and you write out the check, you might say down below, you might say, you know, paid or paid in full or paid up. And that was actually a phrase that they would put on their receipts if it was paid, or if a receipt was returned, it was paid, then they would put that word. So Jesus, hanging on the cross, giving his life, he shouts the loud voice before he dies, "Tetelesta! It is finished!" It is paid. Beautiful words. Beautiful affirming words. That the sacrifice, the atonement, was complete and it was full. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Actually, the verse before that. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And sometimes I think some of the most powerful statements in the scriptures are given in such a simple phrase. You know, you have that simple phrase, "He died for us." Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Do you ever hear people say that when I meet God in the judgment day, I just want him to treat me fair? You know, I tried to do the best I could. I tried to live a good life. I loved my neighbor. I tried to live right. And when I get there, I just want God to use me fair. You know, and so they go on their way. Just, you ever think that through? Do you want God to use you fair? I won't ask for a raise of hands, but if I would ask you to raise your hands, how many of you at the judgment seat of Christ want God to be fair to you? I hope you don't raise your hand, because I don't want God to treat me fairly. The greatest injustice that was ever done was when Jesus hung on the cross. That's not fair. It was not fair that Jesus hung on the cross. If God deals with me in a just and a fair way, I know where I'm going. So we want justice. We want justification. We want redemption, we want forgiveness, not getting what we deserve. You know, if Jesus didn't get what he deserved, and neither do we get what we deserve if we believe in him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. But notice he says that we are saved from wrath through Jesus. And I think people say those kind of things because they don't understand the depth of their own guilt. They don't understand that there's smudges and blotches that nothing can ever wipe away but the blood. And so they say those kind of things. They don't understand God's wrath against sin. Now, as we wrap this up, I want to do it with the final thought here. The last one that we have, number 9. is that the life of Jesus. We are being saved by his life. And the Bible, if I can just paraphrase this a little bit, basically he's saying that if God was able to reconcile you when you were his enemy, because Jesus died for us while we were still his enemies, he took that initial step of redemption while we were his enemies. If God was able to accomplish something so amazing that he was able to take you while you were an enemy of him and redeem you and cleanse you and wash you, is he not more able, now that you're saved, now that you're his friend, now that you're one with him, is he not more able to keep you and to save you ultimately in glory? I think that's what he's saying, if I can just paraphrase it. Barnes' Bible commentary says, in referring to by his life, he says, we were reconciled by his death. Now, death may include possibly his low, humble, suffering condition. Death has the appearance of great feebleness. All right, so by Jesus' death, which has the appearance of great feebleness, he was able to accomplish so much. How much more will he be able to accomplish by his life? His enemies triumphed and rejoiced over him at the cross and in the tomb, yet the effect of this feeble, low, and humiliated state was to reconcile us to God. If in this state, when humble, despised, dying, dead, he has power to accomplish so great a work as to reconcile us to God, how much more may we expect that he will be able to keep us now that he is a living, exalted, and triumphant Redeemer? If his fainting power and dying were such as to reconcile us, how much more shall his full, vigorous, victorious power as an exalted Redeemer be sufficient to keep and to save us? The argument is but an expansion of what the Savior himself said in John 14, where he said, because I live, you shall live also. And then in Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 25, he says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those that come to God through him. Okay, when he says he's able to save to the uttermost, that means he's able to save finally. I mean, we're saved in a sense today, but we're saved as we continue in the faith. We're saved if we continue in the faith. But ultimately, the ultimate salvation will not happen until we actually go home. You can say today you're saved, and yes, we are. We are saved by grace through faith. But the ultimate salvation will only happen as we enter through the doors and we hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So we are saved if we continue in the faith. But here he says he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What is he saying here? He's saying that the ongoing life of Jesus is just as important as his death and resurrection. And sometimes we talk a lot about his death and resurrection, but how often do we really think about and talk about his ongoing life? And I would argue that that's just as important as his death and resurrection, is the fact that he lives today. He's an ongoing living Savior who is an advocate before the Father day and night for you and me. He's interceding for you and I day and night. We have a lawyer who's before God pleading my cause before God. And you know, think about the children of Israel when they had Pharaoh that was protecting them when they were living in the land of Goshen. They had Pharaoh who was watching over them and protecting them. And as long as this Pharaoh was alive, their lives were secure. But what happened when this Pharaoh died? There's another Pharaoh that rose up that didn't remember all those things. And he said, who are you? And who is this God that you speak about? And they were brought into slavery. So they were safe as long as the original Pharaoh was alive. You know, he's the one that made the decree. He's the one that said that I sanction your presence here and I will protect you. But once he died and went passed on, there's other pharaohs that came, and eventually one came along that didn't remember. And so the children of Israel could come and say, but you said, you promised. And he said, what do you mean I promised? That was five pharaohs ago. I don't know what you're talking about. That's one reason why I think it's significant and important that Jesus is alive, because the one that justified you will be there.
He will be there pleading your cause before the Father. And he's there day after day interceding for you and pleading before God on your behalf. And he never will die. He will be alive. He will be, you can count on it, when you meet God on the judgment seat of Christ, that Christ, your atoning sacrifice, will still be there pleading for you on your behalf. And not only that, but daily, as you go through temptations and trials and difficulties, the Bible says we are kept by his power, and we are kept because he's interceding for us today. And so that's the final one. As we look at these nine aspects of the gospel, we have number one, we're justified by faith. Number two, we have peace with God. Number three, we have access by faith into this grace. Number four, and that gives us hope. Number five, and the ability to glory in tribulation, trials. We can glory in those things. We experience and know the love of God. We're saved from wrath through him. And we're reconciled to God, but brought back into a right standing. And now we are saved, or being saved, by his ongoing life. Let's pray.